Lord Jesus, we stand here in the midst of your church, desiring your Spirit to fill us as we read your word, that we might better understand it, that you might bring to us spiritual insight which goes beyond human intellect, that we might have spiritual conviction which goes beyond our own conviction. Father, that we might do the work of heaven rather than the work of our own hands. Amen. As we continue through our sermon series on Isaiah, we reach a point in this middle section of Isaiah where the theme kind of changes, it kind of shifts. In chapters 40 and 41, if we'd looked closely at those, we would have seen that the folly of idolatry in Israel has been exposed by the contrast with the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord has shown how foolish it is to have idols in other things. Now in chapters 43 and 44, the argument is reversed. And what Isaiah is telling us, what the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, is that he wants to show us not just about the folly of idolatry, but now he wants to show us the glory of the Lord. And he does that by showing us the absurdity of idols. So in the first instance, in 40 and 41, the foolishness of idols was exposed by the glory of the Lord. Now we're seeing the glory of the Lord when we look at the foolishness of idols. It might sound like it's the same thing, but actually the emphasis is different. The emphasis in 40 and 41 was on the foolishness of idols. The emphasis in the passages before us are on the glory of the Lord shining out. And what's going on here is that Isaiah wants us to understand that the promises of God are true compared to the promises of idols. He wants to highlight what it is that the people are doing and that those whom they're surrounded by are doing and how they are foolish, but that the glory of the Lord is different. This is not a passage to make us feel beaten down. So I hope that this evening, as we go through this, you won't only feel convicted by the idols in your life, hopefully I won't only feel that about my life, but more so, I'll feel convicted about the glory of the Lord. I'll feel reassured that actually the Lord that I worship is dependable, that his promises are true, that his power is incredible and immense. Isaiah and the Lord want us to understand the wonder and the benefit of being the Lord's people. And so he sets out at the beginning of this section in chapter 44, beginning at verse 6, the nature of what it means to trust in God, the nature of who God is. And he says it just in the first couple of verses. And what we see here is a real devastating statement of the exclusivity of God. There is no other God. Not devastating to us, but devastating to all other idols that have been set up. Devastating to all other nations who worship somebody else. Devastating to all those who put their trust anywhere else but God. Here is the one and only, not just the one true, but the one and only living God. This is what the Lord says, verse 6. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Very familiar phrases that we know from all different kinds of parts of Scripture. That idea of God as the King, that idea of God as the Redeemer. Powerful images of authority, powerful images of salvation. Then he goes on and he says, I am the first and the last. As first, he's telling us that he doesn't derive his power from anywhere else. This is not a God who was created. This is not a God who took his power from someone else, who was commissioned to do something, who was placed in the cosmos in order to do the work of another. I am the first. Nobody gave God his power. All power, therefore, comes from God. All power. The power of the cosmos, the power of creation, the power of love, the power of the Spirit, all begins in the God that we worship. Even in saying that, you could shut the book and say, why go anywhere else? Why go anywhere else? Here is the source of power. But not just is it the source of power, it's also the end of power. I am the beginning and the last. As last, he remains at the end, supreme and totally fulfilled. Nothing comes after God. It's not like God closes the world and in come the cleaners. It's not like God says, I'm shutting this down and putting it up for sale for somebody else to buy. I'm moving out or I'm passing it on. I'm bequeathing it to somebody else. It begins with God and it ends with God. There is nowhere else to go but him. He is the beginning and the end. And in these verses, what we see is that within God resides every possible power. There is no power in all of creation, in all of the cosmos, outside of the power of God. He is the one who is in charge of it all. He is the one who has total power. We see God in his fullness, in the totality of his divinity. We see God, as one commentator put, in the plurality of his amplitude. I quite like that. I'm not convinced I understand exactly what it means, but it just sounds massive, doesn't it? The plurality of his amplitude. It's like living next to a next-door neighbor who's got a really big stereo, the plurality of his amplitude. I understand from science that amplitude is kind of the wave that does that or something. It's either the width of the wave or the height of the wave, as you see it on the oscilloscope. When I was a child, we still had oscilloscopes. God is the biggest of those. God is the most massive of those. How fantastic an image of that is that? If you're going to believe in anything, believe in that. If you're going to put anything up as an idol on your mantelpiece or put it as an idol in your heart, believe in the biggest. Believe in the best. Why not? Why not? Right at the start of this section, that's what we're told to understand. And so God then says, in a challenge to his people, therefore, who is like me? Who is like me? I'm not quite sure what kind of an answer God expected to get then, having just laid out the magnitude of who he is. Anybody like me? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Anybody want to put themselves up against me? Anybody want to suggest something that's like me in any way whatsoever? If you know, God says, tell me, proclaim it. Don't be shy. I'd like to know. Tell me who is as big as me. It's one of those great biblical rhetorical questions, isn't it? Of course, the Lord has already answered the question. Nobody is. And yet we see, don't we, throughout the whole of Scripture, all the way through, people set themselves up as bigger than God. People set up idols as bigger than God, more important than God. We see, don't we, in our own lives, that we set things up as being more important than God. We might never want to admit that out loud, but that's often how we live our lives at different times, in different ways. Monday, it might be this God. Tuesday, it might be that. Thursday, it might be the other. I remember and I was only thinking about this today, actually, as we watched Caught Up on Strictly this afternoon. When Strictly came in, we were in a parish where on the last Saturday before Christmas, we had a community carol service in the village square. The brass band used to come, and all the village used to come, and we used to sing. the problem was that the first year that Strictly came in, the final was on at the same time as that. And half the congregation disappeared because they stayed at home to watch Strictly. And I remember saying to them, we missed you. It would have been great if you could have been there. Oh, I had to stay in to watch Strictly. And it wasn't even days before video. I mean, what can I tell you? We could have recorded it. Where is your heart? Where do you go to? Is Strictly an idol for you? That's probably a very thin and cheap example. But you see what I'm saying. At different times, in different ways, we set up idols in our hearts. Who is like God? Nobody. We can try and declare it, we can try and say it, but actually we can't find anybody who's as great and as majestic as God. And God gives us another chance to answer the question. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Not just, just tell me who you think, but actually qualify how what it is you're going to suggest, what it is you've set up. Qualify how they are as good as me. It's not like one of those arguments where we can just say, well, I think this is better than you, God, and it just is. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to ask any more questions. I'm just telling you. End of story. God says, no, it doesn't work like that. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this thing that you've set up, and I want you to work out and tell me why it's better. Does it know the whole of history? Is the life of the God and the idol that you've set up one that's gone through right the beginning of creation history, right up until now? Has it always been around, or is it new? Is it a new God on the block? Is it a new idol? Does it have my heritage, my history? Has it seen the first sunrise? Was it there delivering my people out of Egypt? Was it present when I saw the temple built? One of the things that I will never forget about our trip to America this time last year, and it was exactly this time last year that we were in the Sequoia National Park with the enormous trees. Trees that were a third higher again than Nelson's Column and that were twice as wide as Nelson's Column. And some of them that we saw were 3,500 years old. They were quite definitely the most profound living things I have ever encountered. And I'm quite sure I ever will encounter. But one of the things I wanted to ask those trees, and I'm not a tree hugger, but I wanted to ask them, and as I put my hand on them, I wanted to say, did you hear the earthquake when Christ died upon the cross? Did you see the sun go down when Christ died upon the cross? 3.5 years. They'd already been around for 1,500 years when Christ died upon the cross. Not even they have the lifespan of our God. Not by a flicker do they know what our God knows. And nor can any of them know the future. God says, do you know the beginning? Do you know history? And do you know what's yet to come? If you know a God like that, tell me. Do tell me. And yet still, we put our trust in all those things that try and foretell the future. We put our trust, don't we, in what the weather will be like next week when we get ready to go on holiday. I've already started at looking at what the weather might be like. And I said to Andrea, oh, the weather's looking quite good. But when we go, she said, I'm not looking. I'll only be disappointed when we get there and it's not like that. We put our trust, don't we, in all those financial things that promise to grow our money. And yet the small print says, your investment can go down as well as up. Well, we just trust that it will go up and not down. We put our trust in the medics. We put our trust in our teachers. We put our trust in those who say, everything's going to be okay. We put our trust in our politicians. Well, maybe not so much anymore. But we put our trust in people who promise, things who promise that life will be better with this. Life will be better with me. Life will be better when we get there. God's question really is that true? Are they dependable? Tell me if they are. And as we reach that moment where we begin to realize that these things that we stack up, these things that we surround ourselves with, these things that we put our trust in, are perhaps not a match for God, don't come close to his greatness or his wonder or his love. God reminds the people of what he is like. He says, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. No. As things start to fall apart, as those things that we put our trust in start to shake away, prove themselves not to be that trustworthy, God says, don't worry. Don't worry. Trust in me. There is no other rock. God says, if I don't know it, and I know everything, I'm telling you, there is no other rock. There is no other comforter, no other revealer. There is only me. I am the incomparable God, the master of all history. I am your king, and I am your redeemer. That's the God that we're worshiping. That's the God that we're told to put our trust in. And with him, we need not tremble and we need not fear. We need not be afraid. Where do we put our trust? Do we have a rock that we put things on which we find out is shaky? Do we have a refuge that we go to that we find out is not capable of hiding us or keeping us safe? God is full of trustworthiness and changeless integrity. That's the God that we're called to worship. That's the God that we should be putting our trust in. And yet, God then reminds us of how foolish the idols are. And in seeing the foolishness of the idols, we're again brought back to this incredible understanding of how magnificent God is, how different God is. We see the foolishness of this. In much of what the next section says, we hear of two foolishnesses. The foolishness of the idols and the worthlessness of the idols. And really, just the obvious stupidity of those who create them. The idolater and the idol are meaningless. How would it be, what's the point of creating something which is worthless? Verse 10, who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? Well, there is no sense in that, is there? Why set something up which can achieve nothing? It makes no sense at all. Well, we might say, well, of course, it does mean something. I've built it and it's beautiful, whether it's a statue of this or of that person, or whether it's an image of something or something that is like a crystal or something that others have said has magical powers. Isaiah reminds those he's speaking to and says, hold on a minute. Who made this? Who made this? This thing that you're worshipping, this thing that you say has mystical powers and spiritual powers, who made this? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen, verse 11, are only human beings. The thing that we're worshipping is made by human hands. The thing that we say has spiritual powers has a human origin. How can such a thing that's come from just us carry anything more than we have given it. There is, I think, a comedy moment in this section of Isaiah as he begins to talk about the joiner, the craftsman, the woodworker, creating a shrine, creating a statue to go in a shrine. And he begins that in verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and goes on and talks about how he creates the image to go in the shrine. And he says he cuts down cedars or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. And he goes through then the whole forestry of growing it, tending to it, planting it, the man at work. And then just at that point where the man is deciding whether he's going to make an idol or whether he's going to have his tea, he decides which bit of wood that he's just grown and just cut down, doesn't really matter what kind of wood it is, half of it he'll use to create an idol and the other half he'll use to cook his dinner on. It's arbitrary which half he's used. Could have been that one. Could have been that one. It's the same tree. Maybe that has a better grain on it. Maybe it's a bit straighter. Maybe it's whatever. But it's the same tree. Grew in the same way. This, I'll just burn to have me tea cooked on. This is magical, mysterious, spiritual, and worthy of veneration. But my beans are coming on well, so that's all right. Isaiah and the Lord are having a laugh here, and they're saying, look at how stupid this is. Look at how stupid this is. It's very easy to see in that analogy, isn't it? One at a time, it's something marvelous and wonderful and life-saving and life-transforming, supposedly, and on the other, it cooks your beans. Apply that to our own life. Maybe it's power that has become your idol. Look at me, I'm powerful. It uplifts me, it makes me strong. On the other side, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We're beginning to see that all over the world. Again, not for the first time in history, but certainly it feels like for a new revelation of that just at the moment across the world. Maybe it's money. I like money. Builds me up. I can have a big house. I can do all sorts of things. I can do great things. The more money I have, the greater things I can do for me and for other people. I can do wonderful things with money. But on the other hand, we know, don't we, that money, and the Bible tells us, the love of money is the root of all evil. You cannot serve God and money. We know from our own experiences that too much money is not good for us. Equally, we know from our own experiences that too little money also eats away at us. Money can't be an idol and at the same time a source of such unhappiness. Power can't be something that we idolize and yet at the same time be something so destructive. The list goes on and on. Whether it's, I like a nice tipple because it really G's me up. And on the other side, it ruins lives. I quite like a flutter on the horses. It's good fun, you know. If you've ever been to the races, it's great fun. Makes the whole experience of sport much more interesting if you can just put a bet on until it destroys a life, as we heard when Justin Rees-Larkham came to speak to us. Even Timothy Keller talks about in the context of the church, we can begin to idolize our strength in doctrine so much so that we forget about the personality of Christ. Or we can become so pious in our religiosity that we forget about the movement of the Spirit at work within us. We raise up idols when we should be focusing on God. Those things that become man-made, those things that are of us, are foolish. And if we put ourselves at their mercy, if we align ourselves with them, Isaiah says, we will be put to shame because they know nothing, verse 18. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand. What an indictment of those things that we put our trust in that are not of God. What an indictment. They know nothing. They bring us nothing. And it makes sense because they come from us. And I don't know about you, but really I shouldn't be trusted to make a God. It would not be a good God if I made one. On Friday, my dad and I are going for our very first welding lesson. It's his 80th birthday, and we've bought it for him. He's never done it, always wanted to. I'm excited to do it. And we're going to a course for beginners in artistic welding. I'm not promising what we bring back is going to be particularly artistic. I don't think the welds will probably hold in any great stress test, or will be particularly beautiful, as I've been looking online at how to weld, and people weld with wonderful patterns all the way down the world. I don't think it will be like that. For me to make a God would be a stupid idea, for I am human and foolish. And yet I make a God in my life all the time of different things. I set things up, I raise things up, I make things so important that their importance outshines the importance of God in my life. I don't say this to make us feel guilty. I say this because what we remember is how glorious God is in the face of all of this. So in verse 21, Isaiah says, "Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you." God says, "I am your God. I am the one who upholds you. I am the one who is faithful to you. I am the one who will not leave you in the midst of your troubles, who hasn't forgotten you. I've seen it all. I've been with you in the midst of it." And then in verse 22, he says the real clinching argument about why he is greater than any other supposed God. "Because I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." What more do we want in a God? Who else could give us this? Who else could say, "Your sins are forgiven, your past is forgotten, and your future is secure"? Where else would we go for that? Who else can promise us that and deliver? "Return to me, therefore," he says, "for I have redeemed you." Leave those other idols aside. Stop putting your trust in power and money and things of the flesh and things of easy living. Stop putting your trust in the knowledge that you carry around or the religiosity that you have. Not that we should be stupid and not that we should abandon church, but put your focus on God. "Put your focus on me," he says. And as you do that, he says, what happens is you can sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout out loud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. As we begin to realize what God has done for us, there is the cause of celebration, not just for us, but for the whole of the creation. The whole of the creation rejoices as we remember what God has done, as we hold on to what God has done. There is the world coming alive to its God. And notice, it's all those things that the idols were made out of that are now singing the praises of God. Even the raw materials of the idols display the glory of God in Israel. Well, I pray that for each of us, we would lay aside our idols and we would take our view straight to the Lord again and see him for what he is in his magnitude and mighty hand. See him in what he's done for us in his salvation of our souls and the wiping away of our sins. And with the whole of creation, we would find joy and praise and wonder. in the face of our almighty and only God. Amen.